It is a joy to be able to talk to you today, and I'll tell you one thing that is true, and that is it is no easy thing to preach on Father's Day. And that is because if anybody knows my weaknesses as a dad, it's my kids, but I invited them to be here nevertheless because they are my hereafter. And as I say that, I'm keenly aware that I've got a lot to be grateful for today. All my kids love the Lord Jesus, and they are as their dad is. In one sense, we are fellow pilgrims. We are all stumbling our way to heaven. And so when I come to you today, I come to you with a heart that is a little bit feeling inadequate to the task. But that being said, it is interesting to me that what we find in our series from the book of Acts is we find that there's a passage right in our series that will deal with what we want to talk about today. So if you have your Bibles, take them and please turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 3. We've looked at chapter 1 and chapter 2 already. We saw that there was a charge to keep in chapter 1. He says, you will be witnesses unto me. That's, in a word, what the mandate is. We are to be witnesses. Now, that all sounds good on the surface, and we revel and rejoice in the fact that we know what we're supposed to be doing. However, in practice, the church across the ages has somehow laid that off on the professional Christians called pastors. And we think that somehow that job, that mandate, goes to them and not to us as individual believers. But I am here to tell you that God wants us all to be witnesses. He gives us all the Holy Spirit, and our job is to be witnesses first and foremost in our homes, okay? I want to just say to you moms out there, your job is not for nothing. Your world has tried to tell you that the way that you live is you're being ripped off. You're a mom, you're at home, and you're wiping noses, and you're breaking up fights, and you're spinning plates on every hand. You're cleaning floors, you're getting the dog. I mean, I watched my daughter, we're at the ball game yesterday. One kid goes one way, one kid goes the other. She's blowing hair out of her face, and she's helping her husband with the camera on her phone, and she's getting this kid and that kid, and the grandparents show up, and she's just conducting church, man. She's on top of what's going on. That's how I put it with her. Man, you're just conducting church here. You got everybody where they need to be, choreographed wonderfully. I watched my wife do that, and I know my daughter echoes her commitment. And so when I see that, I'm just honored that that they still like me and they include me. Because, you know, I was part of their spinning of plates as the years went by for my wife. And I just want to just rejoice in you guys who do that. But you know, there's something about a dad. And this is the hard thing, because being a man has come on hard times. Everywhere you look, a man is the idiot. He's the butt of every joke. He's the moron. Even in the Lowe's commercials, they have a guy and a gal there. The woman's taking notes and the guy's looking at a rake. You know, he's got nothing to do. He's just standing there. He's superfluous. And so I am as subject to that narrative of our day, the spirit of our age, as you are. But I want you to know something. When the Bible says that we are all to be witnesses, moms, you get saved in childbearing. The more kids you have, the more you get to pour into a what you might call a captive congregation. You get a captive congregation. Your kids come along and they're going to love you no matter what. Man, the first thing they see when they come into this world is the loving arms and the smiling face of a mom who, before whom they could do no wrong in the early stages especially, they understand through the mother that there is unconditional love in a way unlike anything that can be found anywhere else in the world. Don't ever sell that short. But for the men have a role to play too, because as the women are manning the posts and standing by the stuff, you know, in the Old Testament, the Bible says Joshua went to war and a number of the tribes stayed across the Jordan while war was taking, and they gave them equal reward, those who stood by the stuff and those who bore the burden of the day, because there was a need for both. And in the family, we have a microcosm of that very reality. The women stand by the stuff and the men go to war in a traditional environment where the man is going. And so what we've seen throughout the ages is that the men were the shakers and movers, and it was as it should be. The Bible says that the glory of Christ is the man, that we are the glory and image of God in the world. We are out there demonstrating and representing God in a way that is unique from the woman. The woman is the glory of the man. That's an interesting thing. We do understand it viscerally. We do understand it when the girl comes down and she knocks her socks off because she's looking so fine. My girl did that for me. But what we do understand, though, is that God says the man is His glory, and He bears the image of God into the world. When I go into my world, I go into the world with a very deliberate mandate, and my mandate is to represent my Father. See how I did that? We just do Father's Day. He's our Father. He's our good, good Father. And when I go and I understand the commandments, honor your father and your mother. Yes, your human father. You want to bring honor to their name for the rest of your life because one day it's going to be your turn to be honored by your children, all things being equal. You give honor, you get good life, you get good long days and all that. But the fact is that we go out to honor our Father, and the Bible tells us that if we will honor our father and mother, it will be well with us. And my Heavenly Father has been nothing but good to me. And I go out into the world telling people that. My problem is that in our day, I think we've laid that off to the professionals, as I said earlier. Do you know when God chose Abraham, he was not a preacher. He was not a preacher. He was just a guy. He had a heart for God, so God called him out of a pagan society and he said, go to a land, I'll show you. And when he brought him to a particular land, which was the land we know of now today as Israel, when he went there, God said, this is all going to be yours. But he died not having received that promise. He lived in hope. And as he died, his sons, Isaac and Jacob, in their course, and then the 12 tribes were born. And eventually they go to Egypt, and eventually they come back. And finally, with Joshua at the helm, they go in and subjugate that land under the direct provision and power of God. Jordan River splits open, and they go in. Where did all that come from? Where did that come from? It came from Abraham's faith. We're told in the Old Testament, as well as in Romans and in Galatians, that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How do you get saved? You take God at His word. It doesn't mean believe in God. A lot of people believe in God. But if you drill into their belief system, they might have something other than the God of the Bible in mind. They might have in their mind the idea of a Santa Claus. You know, He'll give me whatever I want. God doesn't give you whatever you want. But I can tell you this, He'll give you what you need. You know, that's a ripoff by the Rolling Stones, right? You can't always get what you want, but you try sometimes you get what... You know what? He will. The devil will give you whatever it will take to keep you chasing butterflies and away from the kingdom of God. And once you get saved, he'll throw things at you and say, come over here, come over here. You don't want to go to the task. You don't want to go to the plow. You want to play. And boy, there's so much to play with today. And what I'm saying to you is that God is the good, good Father. He only wants what's good and right and pure. And He wants that which makes for life. You know, our children start out precious in a blank slate. I don't know that I always appreciated that until I had grandchildren. And I'm looking at them differently. I was a kid having kids. You know, in your 20s, you don't know anything. It's just, hey, man, I got a kid. You know? But when I got to the grandparent stage, I didn't get a kid. What I got is I got to watch. And I got to see, and I got to observe in ways that I could not have understood not having been a grandparent. And I began to see that that was a blank slate, that soul was housed in that little body of flesh, and that there was something very precious, very powerful, very real there. And I got to observe, and I began to realize what a powerful impact it would have to be to get that child from the hands of my kids, because I knew they were going to try to give them Jesus. You know, when you got a couple parents on guard, the devil can't touch them. But we need to have our eyes in our head and know what's really going on, because there really is a battle. The devil walks to and fro throughout the whole earth seeking whom he may devour. How do you think he's doing? Have you watched the TV lately? Have you seen some of the shows for young people today? It's all about the boys for the girls. It's all about the girls for the boys. They have right to privacy. They've got right to their own decisions. And they're not capable of making those decisions. Not yet. Somebody gave three ways to look at parenting. There's correction stage when kids are up to about the age of 11. Then there's the coaching stage. You put them in and if they foul out, they get grounded. But then you put them back in the game and you say, you go try again. And if you do all that right, by the time they hit their 20s and they're on their own, you get to be the counselor. See that? Correcting, coaching, counseling. But the fact is that if we never really get a plan, what is it they say? If you fail to plan, you plan to fail. We need to see that God has a mandate. When I talked about Abraham a moment ago, Abraham was the one God took out. And we remember maybe in our mind's eye chapter 18 of the book of Genesis, where God appeared to Abraham in his pre-incarnate form. Three angels come and one was God himself. It was right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They had a meal there in the cool of the day. There was the tent door and these three walked by and he begs them to eat with him. And they stuck around for quite a while because they had to kill the animal and prepare the animal and they were talking. And about the time everything was done and smiles were exchanged and peace was enjoyed and all that with God himself. I mean, think about how cool that must have been. Having a meal with God. And you know what's cool about God? Is he'd know exactly what to talk about. He'd say, how you doing with this? And how's that going? And I know you've been struggling. He knows! So he's talking back to you now. Wouldn't that be a good day? So there was no lack of conversation. There was no awkward quietness. There was just a symbiotic fellowship. Because this was his man. This was Abraham. What distinguished him? Well, when he gets ready to leave, he takes him up to the edge of some mountain overlooking the valley where Sodom and Gomorrah is. And he asks the other two angels, should I tell my friend Abraham what I'm going to do? And he told him about the destruction that was looming over Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said it was because their sin was very grave. But he says this in chapter 18 of Genesis. You can scribble this somewhere if you want it for future reference. He says, shall I tell Abraham in verse 17, 18, 17, shall I hide what I'm doing from Abraham, seeing that Abraham, listen to this, Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Why? Verse 19, for I know him. Fellas, he knew Abraham, and I hope he knows you, because he says, I know him. I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. Isn't that a good verse? I like that verse. I hope God knows you. I hope God knows me. I want to tell my kids about Jesus. Now, the funny thing about it is men and women tell their kids differently. Men tell by their behaviors and by their actions, by their investments and by their enthusiasms. What you tell your kids comes out in your shoe leather. The Bible says the glory of children is their fathers. The glory of children is their fathers. Didn't say the glory of young men is their fathers. They're past that. It's when they're little. It's when they're young. We need to pour into them and show them we love Jesus more than we love anything else. More than we love their mommy. And we ought to be all about their mommy. But we need to love Jesus more. The Bible says we need to have so much love for Jesus that everything else we have for anybody on this earth appears as if hatred in comparison. He doesn't want us to hate our houses and wives and children. He wants us just to have so much love for him that everything else takes a shadowy back seat to who he is. And if we're chasing the celestial city, the kids will know it. And the funny thing is, you may recall the old commercial years ago, right? Back when they were trying to get people not to smoke, right? They were guys out with his son, they're having a great day, dad and son together, and they're washing the car, and it's a big splash, and it's fun to be out there. Dad takes a break and has a cigarette. And he goes back to washing the car while the boy's still sitting there, thinking he's going to come in tow. What he does is the little boy picks up the pack of cigarettes and starts looking at him. You see, what our enthusiasms is, the kids will know. And sadly, we have many things to enthuse us today. Not like in the old days when everybody smelled a little bit ripe because they didn't have running water. When everything was a little bit hotter and bugs were a little bit more pronounced and mosquitoes were a little bit more hungry and we were calling them by our ripeness. I want you to know that we live in a day where we've got it so well off that we don't realize how vulnerable we are. But when we realize it, we begin to see beyond this reality, beyond the veil, and say there must be something more. Now, I'm going to try to fly through chapter 3 for you. I've taken a long time on this because I'm setting the stage to put this in the setting of Father's Day. You see, Peter and John already had the day of Pentecost, the great victories there. But when we turn the corner to chapter 3, they're back in some sort of a routine. And the Bible says in verse 1, it says, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being about the ninth hour. That's about 3 in the afternoon. When do you think of prayer? You probably think of it at night before you go to bed or in the morning when you get ready to go. Well, this is the hour of prayer. It's right in the middle of the day. I'll tell you something, one thing about men. Men tend to pray as they go. We tend to pray as we go, and there will be times when we'll set aside and we'll have some devotions and pray at that time, but there's throughout the day, our minds are constantly thinking toward God when we have a little bit of anxiety or problem or care. Funny thing about that is that when you look at men really do bear the weight of the world on their hearts. And what really they think is that they need to provide for their family. Even if the wife is equally contributing to the pot, the men feel that. Because it's kind of visceral. It's built in. It's just like when a woman sees a child. She can't not, you know, dote on the child. Oh, look how cute. I mean, I'll be talking to my wife and it's gone. You know, it's like, wait a minute. I'm telling you. They've got that. Well, men have this burden to provide. They have this burden to prepare and to win, you know, the beauty. To come and bring something home and say, look what I did. You know, it's just in us. And so as that is true, there's this burden. And they talk to God about that burden. They sometimes have to get to the end of themselves to pray. Do you know, when you look at Abraham, you will not find many times him ever praying. Can I give you that? You just won't see it. The only time you see him praying is when God's talking to him. He says, come on outside. He says, look at all the stars. He said, what about Eliezer? He could take my heir's place. My point is that scripted prayer is fine, and Methodism has its place in the sense of its founding. They would put methods and they would put times and seasons and all that. Fine. We can use training wheels, especially in our first walk with God, right? Raising his children. You put them on a bicycle, you want training wheels. You don't want them to fall down and break their head open, right? And sometimes we need to have disciplines that we cultivate. And those disciplines can go with us for the entire time of our lives. But do not feel that God does not like you because you don't have the same discipline somebody else does. If you're loving on Jesus, He knows that. If you love Him through the day, the Bible talks about us talking of the Lord in the morning when we rise, when we go out and when we come in, talk about the Lord, and when we go down at night. Talking about God ought to be as natural as fish swimming in water. We ought to have a relationship. That's why Paul can say, pray without ceasing. Because he knows that it's a relationship. Wherever you are, God is. And men know that intuitively. We feel it. We know we're not as strong as maybe our wives sometimes think we are, or our kids. We know we need God. And so we cry out to Him. Now may I just say that when you're drilling into your prayer life and you're praying to Him, be honest. If you know the prayers are not hitting the higher than the ceiling, then find out why. Just go there, okay? Tarry for a minute and keep the lines open. You need Him, and He wants you to cast all your care upon Him because He cares for you. But they went in the middle of the day. It says a certain man was lame from his mother's womb in verse 2. And it says he was set at the gate beautiful to ask alms. You know what alms means? It means mercies. Mercies. To ask for mercies. There's no shame here. Remember Jesus said, when you give your alms, don't give it to be seen by people. Don't let your left hand know what your right. You know, it's okay. But you know, sometimes in our generation, because there's so many props in life, you have to really be discerning. Because sometimes you're giving to somebody who's going to turn around and give it to their booze habit or something. They're homeless and they just want to get a, you know, buzz so they don't feel so bad. And, you know, you have to be discerning. One thing to give them money, maybe you give them a hamburger and take it by. I've seen people do that to people on this guy up on the side of the street. People give a hamburger, throw it in the trash. He wanted money. You have to be discerning. And you know, that's what Dad does. Dad is supposed to be a judge of the circumstances in the world. We are to sin in the gates of our city. Make judgments. When you go out, when you come in, you teach your children. That's right, that's wrong. There's character and then there's not character. There's values and there's not values. There's being nice and merciful and then there's being foolish. Well, this man was a good man that really did have a big need, and his need was for some mercy. And the Bible says in verse 3, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms, asked a little bit of mercy. You have a little money. I mean, just, you know, I understand if you don't. And this guy must have been really something. The reason I say that is because the Bible says that he asked alms, and it says, and who, seeing Peter and John, asked an alms. But then it says in verse 4, Peter then fastening his eyes upon him, with John, said, look on us. Now when I read that, I'm brought up short because I thought he was just talking to them. No, he was talking to everybody. He sees Peter and John, would you give me some alms? He's looking at this guy. He's happy with whatever he gets. You know what? I've seen people, and this is not about the issue of John and Peter really having some kind of a supernatural sight, though we could give them that since they're apostles, but I don't think you have to, because I've met people that when I met them, I thought that person, if they knew about Jesus, they would get saved. Sometimes you just meet somebody who's got a nice spirit, and they, you know, you just talk to them. They're nice, you're nice, everybody's nice. And I had this happen in Pennsylvania. We had a girl that came to our it was called a time release thing. It was right across the street from the junior high. The kids would come over. There was a little girl in there, but I didn't know it, but her mother worked at McDonald's where I went every morning for my raspberry Danish. Can I praise God for raspberry Danish? And I got to be called the Muffin Man. The Muffin Man. I didn't like being called the Muffin Man. But I met this gal there, and she was an average mother's age. You thought, well, I don't see her in this setting at McDonald's, but there she was, very sweet lady, very conscientious. You know how it would be, you moms who really have all the plates. If you were in McDonald's, you'd make McDonald's your stage. You would do what you do best, that servant care. This woman was that woman. Turned out that she had her daughter coming, and I mean, I'd make nice with her a little bit, and we'd talk, and you know, at the thing, and I'd get my coffee and my Danish. Amen. And we would have that moment. We had a fellowship where we had all the kids from the time release. We had all the parents come. She came. And then she started coming to church. And it wasn't within a couple weeks I went to visit her. I got to their house. And this dog is sitting there. He's like a hush puppy dog. Little dog sitting there, floppy ears, just as, you know, poor face looking as a hush puppy dog does. You know, the hush puppy guy. And he's going, woo, woo, woo. You heard my story. Just started howling. I said, well, he must hear something. I said, he's deaf. I said, he's deaf. I said, well, okay. Does he do this often? Never. Never. That night, I sat down. That dog was harassing me. But here's the thing, this dog never did it before, but that couple got saved that night. That's what it is. And you just knew that if this lady would hear the gospel, she'd get saved. And if our eyes are in our head, we would realize that as we are going, we can share the gospel. You don't have to have supernatural knowledge. What you have to have is just your eyes open. Because God is God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changes not. And He's in the business of saving people. And He just might put your path in their path so they will find somebody who knows how to tell them. But if we're not looking, we won't find them. He said, look on us. So this guy was just asking everybody. He said, look on us. And when he gave heed to them, Peter said this in verse 6. He says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Wow. He knew that this guy had the right heart. And when he said, look on us, it very well could have been that he was saying, look on us, because he didn't recognize him. You ever walk past somebody and you knew him, but you didn't recognize him? Well, here these guys are. This is Peter and John. He's just preached a great sermon on Pentecost. Of course, everybody in town's talking about it. He said, look on us. And I believe when he looked on them, he said in his mind, he says, those are those guys. And he says, I don't have any gold and silver, so he wasn't a prosperity preacher. Just saying. I don't have any gold and silver, but what I have, I'll give to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. This guy didn't just rise up and walk. The Bible says he took Peter's right hand, and then when he got up, immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. This is a guy who's been lame from the beginning of his life. And the Bible says that he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered in with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. You see, when you meet Jesus, you don't only get your sins forgiven, you get a song instilled. Okay, you get this, wow, man, I'm good. This God's got me. Now, all of this is really what we might call a testimony. If I were going to put a thing over, I could say, this is the miracle. And the thing about miracles is, miracles tend to get biggest press. Oh, look what happened. Oh, look what happened. Oh, look what happened. The tongues miracle of chapter 2. People have taken that thing, twisted it, and misconstrued it to the point where now you have whole movements that are built around the idea of speaking in tongues. But the tongues were languages, and if you're going to do it, go ahead and do it. But do French and do German. Don't do gibberish, because that's what Acts chapter 2 was. It was real languages. And what I'm saying to you is that the miracle gets all the press, but the miracle is always a sign. It's like a big sign, like that sign. Exit. That tells you where to go if something goes crazy in here. Go out that door. That's the exit. And so he does this miracle, and all the people, the Bible says in verse 9, saw him walking and praising God. In verse 10 it says they were filled with wonder and amazement. And the word for wonder literally is the idea of being stupefied. They didn't know what to do. The word for amazement means ecstasy. They were so excited. Do you know when you watch a movie You're vicariously living out the adventure through somebody else. Think about that. Indiana Jones, you know, he's going to get this skull. And he's picking it up. Suddenly everything, this is no problem. All of a sudden everything starts moving. Man, you're running with him. Next thing he comes out the door and there's these Indians out there. I don't know, Indian natives, whatever. They got spears. They're throwing him. He's running and you're running with him. And you can remember by the time he gets in the plane, he's hanging on. And there's snakes. You remember it because you had a traumatic experience when you saw that. Because you were right there with him. You see, the signs that God gives are signs that we need to live vicariously through in the sense that we see what God can do and what God will do. And we take that and personalize it. And these people were ecstatic for the man. Why? They knew him all their lives. They knew him all their lives. I tell you, when first we got to meet the Binions, Judy's mother was in the hospital and she was, as far as they knew, down for the count. They said, "We don't think there's much time." And so I said, "Well, I'll go in and pray with her." And they're down in the waiting room. They had just been in there. This lady was down for the count. I walked into her room. She was sitting up in her bed, leaning on that little rolling table, and said, "Hi, how are you?" It was the most... I'm like, am I in the right room? They're all out here soling, and they're all brokenhearted. And I said, "Yeah, are you?" "Yeah." And they told me the name. And I'm like, okay. You know, I thought maybe... I got to share it a little. She got saved. She got about, how many more months there, Ed? 3, 4, 5 months? About 5 more months. She was good for about 5 months. She got home and she was able to tell her daughters, "I'm good. I'm looking forward." My wife asked her. She said, I know I'm going to heaven." "Well, when did you know that, Linda?" Because she's always very careful. She doesn't want to assume. She said, when your husband came and he told me how I could be saved." She got saved. She got 5 more months. Her daughters got to love on her. She got to love on her mom. As it were, all those months, it was good. And when they walked away from that graveside that day, they were in comfort that comes from knowing, "I know where my loved one is." What is the whole point of this? It's a miracle that God does, but we live it vicariously and we realize how true our faith is. We realize how true it is. So the miracle gives way to the message. These guys are looking at Peter and John. As they're looking at Peter and John, the Bible says they were greatly wondering in verse 11. And he says, "Why do you look so earnestly on us?" in verse 12. Do you see it? Why look on us? Do you know, much of religion today is man reaching to God. But Christianity is God reaching for man. We got nothing. I can't give God anything. I've got nothing. The Bible says all of my righteousness is filthy rags. Because there's always this little nuance of, well, maybe somebody will see. Or there's always this thing. Look at me. No. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. And therefore, all I can do is cling to the cross. They're saying what they needed to say. This is who? This is Peter and John. "Why are you looking on us as if by our own power," verse 12 says, "or by our own holiness that we made this man to walk?" He says, "The God of Abraham and Isaac," verse 13, "and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom you delivered," look at this, "and denied." See that? "You delivered and denied." Now I heard this, I was listening to this over and over again at one point, just trying to hear it. And as I was listening to it, just kind of ruminating when I was doing other things, the guy had a mean voice. "You people, you killed," but I don't think that's the man we got here. I don't think he's talking down to them. Why? Because Peter was a denier. Isn't that true? When he used the word deny, that meant something to him because the Bible says on the night that the Lord was betrayed, he denied the Lord 3 times and 1 time with curses. So he's coming. He says, "Why are you looking at us?" He's getting under him. He's saying, "Why are you looking at us?" He says, "God glorified Jesus whom you denied." And you could almost see a tear quiver in the corner of his eye. That's what I did. You know, it was no small deal for Peter. He was in despair. "I'm going fishing." Jesus had risen from the dead. And even though he'd seen him, "I'm going fishing. I got nothing. I can't do this anymore." And Jesus comes on the river, on the edge of the sea. Remember, he's got the fish and the bread. And he says, "Come, children. Come and dine." And he asked Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" Peter couldn't say, "I love you." He says, "You know, I'm really fond of you. You're like a brother to me." "Yeah, but do you really love me?" "Well, you know, I'm really fond of you." He said, "Feed my sheep." "Do you love me? Do you really love me?" Twice. But the third time he said, "Are you fond of me, Peter?" Do you just like me? And he just kind of broke. He said, Lord, you know all things. Feed my lambs. Just tell people about me. Here's what he's doing. He denied him. So when he says denied, that meant something to him. In the presence of Pilate, you denied him. And he was determined to let go. He says in verse 14. Now we've moved from the miracle to the message. He says in verse 14, but you denied the Holy One. You see that? You denied him. You denied him. And so he's telling them what they did is the same thing he did. He says in verse 14, you denied the Holy One and you desired a murderer to be granted unto you instead. Now, before we get too hard on these people, because there's a lot of people in the world like to say, well, the Jews are really bad people because they crucified Christ. We talked about this last time. The Romans put the nails in their hands. Pilate washed his hands when he knew he shouldn't have. And everybody was there at the foot of the cross. They were casting lots for his garments. Those were Romans. They watched him die. Those were Romans. And I want you to know that the insidiousness of the murderer, devil, Bible says he's a murderer. He's a liar and the father of it. He's a murderer. Do you know what happened? We chose the devil. We chose the murderer. He would murder you, your kids, your loved ones, everything you hold dear. He would destroy it in a moment, but it would not serve his purposes. So he's content to let some people prosper on this ball of dirt. So when they've tumbled into eternity, they are lost forever. He's okay with that. He hates the fact that people have a good time because he doesn't like men at all. He hates people. He's a murderer. He's the one that made Cain rise up against Abel. He's the one that moved the people to kill Christ. He's the one behind it all. So when it says, you desired a murderer, you see how the message goes. All of this could be turned to you and me. And since it's Father's Day, I can speak to us men mostly. Sometimes we've desired the murderer. In our lost condition, we did it routinely. And even after we got saved, just like Peter, we denied the Lord in the crunch. Sometimes in our behavior, sometimes in our words, sometimes in not loving somebody we knew God wanted us to love on. Because the message is always this. It's always going to Jesus. It's going to the cross. And when we think we're pretty good, we're not getting the message. The Jews thought they were pretty good. But when the lights were turned on, they realized they had desired a murderer instead of the King of Glory. And that is a hard pill to swallow. But thank God they still have breath in their lungs and that they still can take a hold of this truth. Remember the alms at the beginning? Remember I said it was like a parable? This guy's asking for alms. What'd he get? He got healed. If you ask for mercy at the foot of the cross, what do you get? You get it all. You get to be sons. You get a robe. You get a ring on your finger, which is like open door to the treasury in your dad's house. You get shoes on your feet, so you have purpose. That's the prodigal son, folks. We need mercy. We need justice. Some people say, oh, I got what I deserve. You deserve nothing. You don't deserve anything. Except everything going bad. And yeah, there are moments when you have a cluster of trials. But if you're God's child, He's never frowning at you. Why? Because he's a good, good father. And what we're seeing is that we have these people, they're looking in a mirror as Peter has just healed a man who asked for mercies, asked for alms. No shame in that because he knew he was lame where? In his feet, didn't know how to walk, just like we don't know how to walk. And the parable for the dad is, never get over the fact that you needed alms, that you needed Christ, that you needed mercy. And let your kids know that. The Bible says, and you killed the Prince of Life. And if you're honest, you may look in the mirror and have to say what I have to say. And I tried to kill that still small voice in my heart at times when I felt guilty about my sin. Leave me alone. Sometimes out of your voice, your outside voice. It's like killing the voice of the Spirit of God in us. You know, you can do that eventually. If God really were to withdraw, the Bible talks about people having their consciences seared as with a hot iron, and they can't ever reach anymore if they're not saved. If they keep doing it, they'll get more darkness, not more light. But if you're saved, you can't kill it. You can't kill the light once you're saved. The Bible says that he that is born of God cannot go on unchecked in sin, for God's seed remains in him, neither can he go on in sin. John chapter 3, that is, verse 19, I believe it is. And in chapter 5 of 1 John, it says, if you keep going and you're a saved person, God will take you home early. It's the way of it for the believer. If you can't play nice outside, and you're really going off the deep end, and you're embarrassing Him and His cause and His purpose and yourself, God will get out of us what He can and take us on home. Now, that's hard words, but that's truth. You're in church today, and you need to know your Father's a good Father, and we'll see it clearly. But the Bible has a theme that's constant. The Bible says you murdered, you killed the Prince of Life. Whom God raised up! Underline that! Why? Because if they'd have just killed Him and He'd have said, okay, if that's what you think, I'm out of here. God didn't say that. 3 days later, Jesus rose and said, hey, I know you hate right, and right really makes you uncomfortable, and I know that you think I'm mean, but I'm not, because God loved the world so much, He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus, standing there, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And the next verse is not known by many, but it says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Isn't that good to know? So He pops Him back up, and He says, I know you hate righteousness. But God loves you, and He's going to just keep coming to you. He's going to keep coming. You might push Him away. Because we're like the person who's in some kind of a mental frenzy in some kind of a hospital somewhere, and you know, you go in close with your hands up, letting them know you're not threatening. And if you can, just reaching in. If you can, what do you want to do? You want to give Him a hug. That's what God wants. He wants people saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in His message, He says, you killed Him, but God raised Him up. And I love that, because it says, you killed Him, but God raised Him up. And He's going to say some things about that. He says, and His name, verse 16, through faith in His name, that this man been made strong, whom you see and know. Now, when you see a fake preacher on TV who's talking about healing people, and all of the investigative reporters, they always come back with nothing. They don't know nothing about nothing. Oh, well, you know, he told me this, and I thought that, and I was in the moment. But you know, there's no documentation. Those people didn't know those people that were healed in those places. And do not be deceived, because the Bible says there are many false teachers in the world. And God wants us men today to stand at the gate of our home and say, that's wrong, and that's right. That's what dads do. You know, one of the things about the immigration problem is we have a feminization of America. I'm going off script here just a smidge. I will get back on in a minute. But women have big hearts. They see little children. They see little boys with big brown eyes. The men are saying, yeah, but you know what's over on the other side of that fence? And all I'm saying is that the guys get it in a way that the girls won't, because the girls sometimes lead with their heart. And I thank God for that. But at the same time, I can see that just like if I don't have the heart of my wife helping me, I might miss something. She might not get something that my single-mindedness not get. Now listen, what I'm doing, guys, is I'm giving you back your place and your dignity. You are the glory of God. The wife is the glory of the man. The man was not made for the woman. The woman was made for the man. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And what I want you to do is know that when I struggle with how am I going to preach that the glory of God is the man when I think my wife is awesome. You know, it's hard for me. I have to say, okay, I'm going to set that aside because I do think she's awesome. But the reality is that I know her after 35 years of marriage, and I know where she's strong and where I'm strong, and I know where she's weak and where I'm weak. And I needed her. And God made her just like she was for me. Remember? It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is not good that man should be alone. And what I want you to recognize is that in our world, the world's coming apart sometimes because we're not allowing ourselves to use our discernment, use our good judgment. God wants us to use good judgment. And right now, the best way to help other people is to keep your own house intact so that you can help other people from a position of strength, not a panic. And when things go panicking in our country, you'll understand those words better. But the Bible says, and His name, Jesus' name, through faith in His name, hath made this man strong. That's why we believe that He actually saw that this was Peter and John. And when He says, rise up and walk, he's like, oh, you're those guys. And he got faith and he rose. And the Bible says, and you see the perfect soundness in him. Verse 17 says, and look at this. And now, brethren, the word I wot, it means I know. I know that you did it ignorantly, as did also your rulers. Now, this is a powerful verse, because what he just did was he said, you denied him, you desired a murderer, and you killed Jesus. But I know you did it ignorantly. If that's not grace, I don't know what is. Do you know when you kind of backhandedly hit Jesus because you did your own thing, when he, you know, was loving on you and just doing everything good for you, you hit him? He knows you did it ignorantly. Now, there's two types of ways to understand ignorantly. You can understand the English term ignorant. At its core, it means to ignore. You ignored the truth. But that's not what the word is here in the Greek. The word is agneo. We get the word agnostic. An agnostic is somebody who says, I don't think you really can know. And what he's saying to them is, you did it agneo. In other words, you did it not really knowing what you were doing. Do you remember what Jesus said on the cross? Forgive them, Father, for they what? Know not what they're doing. They didn't know. Is Jesus giving them a pass? No, they really didn't know what they were doing. And you didn't know what you were doing. You might have spent, in a non-Christian environment, you might have spent most of your early life doing things that were bad on purpose because you thought that was what you were supposed to do. And then one day you woke up and Jesus came in with some conviction and you began to realize and you saw somebody who really loved on Jesus and you said, wait a minute, there's something more to this thing than I know. And you began to ask the questions, you got your answers, and you realized how shocking the truth was. This is what happened to Paul. You remember the Apostle Paul, right? In 1 Timothy, when he was talking to Timothy, he says, listen, I thank God through Christ because he's enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Me, Paul, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church and injurious to the church, he said, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Wow. If Paul's got that testimony, maybe some of us in this room has it. I was ignorant. Didn't know. I didn't know. But now your eyes are opening. You're saying, wow, okay. Man, I'm in big trouble because I've been desiring the murderer. I've been denying Christ in my life. And I've been thus helping other people to deny him too, because we're all patting backs and rejoicing in the same nonsense. He says, what you need to do is realize that you did it ignorantly. God knows that. You did it in ignorance. He says, but those, in verse 18, but those things which God hath before showed by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ should suffer, God also has fulfilled. Jesus suffered. Remember Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. With his stripes we were healed. The prophets are writing this and they're saying, what is this? What is this? He's going to what? He's going to suffer. He's going to be beaten. He's going to make his grave with the rich. He's going to be crucified between two thieves. That's Isaiah 53, as clear as it can be. And that's not all. There's all kinds of it. And the Bible says at the very beginning, Christ would crush the head of the serpent. But the serpent would crush his heel. There was suffering. There was suffering going to be. Because the seed of the woman was going to win. Genesis chapter 3, out of the gate. Suffering, suffering, suffering. God has fulfilled that, folks. That's what he's telling them. That's the message. So he points to the sign of the man made whole. Now he's pointing to these men who wrote things. And so we're saying the scriptures. And he says, so what do you got to do? Verse 19. Repent. It's an imperative. You must repent. It's an imperative. You must be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come. Now, when it's got a comma in there, I would say just ignore the comma, because it's not talking about your sins are not going to be blotted out till the times of refreshing. It's saying, get it done now so when the times come. It's like packing your luggage so that when you get to the airport, you don't have any questions. You're ready to go. You see, when Jesus comes back, you want to be ready to go. How do you do that? You repent, which means to change your mind. You didn't know, now you know. You have to choose him. Your belief will then dictate your behavior. You're going to be turned around. It's going to change where your feet take you. It's going to change what you like and dislike. It's going to change things you can tolerate and you can't tolerate. It's going to change your values. You're going to value one thing and not value another. You're going to despise wickedness and you're going to love goodness. You may not be able to attend to the goodness you want to get, but you're going to despise this monkey on your back called sin that's going to dog your trail. Paul said, listen, that I don't want to do, I don't do. That I don't want to do, that I do. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? You see, we deal with that day to day. As believers, we see the motions of sin because we've been removed from the consequence of it and we can look at it in the eye. We can say, I get this. you have a cyst on your arm or something, and you go to the doctor and he says, I want to lance that baby. You say, go to it, doc. Get that baby off me. I don't want that cyst on there. It might go cancer. No, I want to go ahead. Get it. Well, Jesus is going to lance the cyst of sin when you get home. Right now, you're going to have to carry it all away. And by the way, it keeps us humble. And that's why he could say, why are you looking at us? The Bible says you need to repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when he comes. When he comes, you want your sins taken care of. You don't want him to come tomorrow and you have sin. You don't want to try to get it right under the tribulation terms. When the times of refreshing shall come. And when you see that word, understand that that word literally has the idea of being able to recover its breath. And what he's talking about here literally is the fact that he's going to renew the world back to what it was in the Edenic condition. The Bible says in Romans 8, verses 18 and following, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, meaning all of the creation. That means all the birds, that means all of the animals, they're waiting for the day that you and I get our game on again like we had it before the flood. When they could come up and nuzzle and we wouldn't be afraid, or when they weren't afraid of us because we were killing and eating. No, after the flood, things changed. He's going to fix that. He's going to renew it. He says the earnest expectation of the creature is that it waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. In other words, he subjected the entire created world to vanity. You know what that is? Vanity is nothing. In other words, the birds don't know they're landing in Walmart parking lot. They think it's a water pond. But if you and I were in our proper place, we could say, guys, it's over there. We could tell them where the pond was. Okay. Do you realize how cool it would be to fly on the back of a pterodactyl or ride a dinosaur or play around and wrestle with a bear with enjoyment? You know, those creatures were created for our fun. You think a roller coaster is fun? Wait a minute. Get a big old bear and wrestle with that baby. Because God intended for us to have dominion over the animals, they would have been at peace with us. We had dominion over them, and they were subjected to us. We had our own kingdom. In Old Yeller, I remember the one scene. I don't even see the movie. I saw this one scene. It stuck in my brain. It's where the old man, the dad, or whatever, was telling the son, you're like God to that dog. You're like God to him. And what I'm saying to you is that we had dominion, it's going to be restored. And that's the time of refreshing. He actually goes on to say in verse 20, he says, and he will, and this is God will send Jesus, which before was preached unto you. And he says, whom the heavens have received until the times of restitution of all things. Do you know what he just did? He just told them, you've killed the Savior, but God raised him up because he loves you. Because he wants you to know how much he loves you. He let him be killed. He let him be spit upon. He let his beard be plucked out. He let him be abused and striped with the cat of nine tails, bone, metal, each strand of the whip, ripping his flesh. But Jesus never said, stop. He went on through because he loved you. And then God raised him up. That's awesome. And they saw it. It was startling. And they felt it viscerally in that day. That was in contemporary reality. And what's true is that he did all that, showed them, and now what he's telling them is he's going to restore all things and you want to be there. He's given them hope beyond the nasty you have to deal with every day. Life is hard. Hearts get broken. Sins occur and people are hurt. Life is messy. But God says, keep your eyes on me. Keep your eyes on me. And he'll get you through. And as dads, that's what we tell our kids that we're doing. We're keeping our eyes. Yeah, messed up. Yeah, messed up. Yeah, messed up. But God is good. And he's going to restore everything. And so he gives them hope. He talks about Moses in verse 22. He talks about how Moses said, there's going to be a prophet raised up like me. Him you shall hear. Anybody who won't hear this prophet that was Jesus, Moses was prophesying about Jesus, verse 23 says, anybody who won't hear him, God shall destroy. Samuel was one he references. He foretold of these days. And when you look at him, he's the one voice in the back in those days. There was no voice of God, but Samuel was still there just saying, God's going to be good, God's going to come up, God's going to fix it. And then he talks about Abraham in verse 25. Look at this. This is powerful. These are the ones who feel the brunt of the crucifixion more than anyone else. It says, and yet remember that Abraham was told, in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Therefore unto you first, God having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. Do you see that? People who want to throw the Jews overboard and say, we're anti-Semitic and they murdered God. Hey, we were there too. It was my sin that put him on the tree. It was my sin that he died for. When he died, it was as if I was inside of him. God was hitting my sin. That's you, 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 you. That's the gospel. But God raised him up and said, I know how much it hurts for you to get this. I know how hard it is for you to understand this. But here's my son. And I'm sending him to you, the Jewish people, first. First. What? Shouldn't I get to the back of the line? No, first. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. To save a wretch like me. I once was lost. But now I'm found. Now I was blind. But now I see. And he says, having raised up Jesus, his son, sent him to bless you. In turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Same word, turning away, for converted a moment ago. He's saying God wants you to be converted. He wants you to stop running headlong after sin, after the murderer of your friends, the murderer of your loved ones, the murderer of your sons and daughters, the murderer of all mankind. The one who had Eve take of the tree and got all the murder and mayhem in progress. He hates that, but we go after the devil. We go after the bad things. He says he wants you to be converted. He wants you to be turned away from your iniquity. Iniquity is lawlessness. That's what it means in its essence. You do it and you feel bad. That's iniquity. He wants to turn us from that. And so he makes it possible for us to turn. And when you start to turn and you fall back down, he makes it possible for you to get up, because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. Every morning you get a new opportunity to get this thing right. So dads, here's my call to you. In the morning when you get up, when you go out, when you come in, when you go down at night, let the kids know Jesus is first with you. Moms, do everything you can to help them with that. Because we need help. So you get to be a built-in accountability partner. Your job is not to police him. It's just to be there smiling and giving him the encouragement, just like God would if he were the Holy Spirit standing right next to him and say, you know what, you're going to be all right. I've seen Jesus in you. I know that you're going to be okay. You're going to lead this family the way it ought to go. You're going to make the right decision in this. I know I got that confidence. That's what the wife does. She says what God would say if he were standing there in flesh. She's the exhorter, the encourager, the helper. Because we have a duty, arm in arm, to go through this life and show the world what it looks like to have a relationship with God. And when you do that, you'll have less wounds when you get home. You won't have no wounds, because life is hard. But you'll have less, because he knows the way through. And though you might get scratched here and bruised there, you're always going to know that your father was the one that bound up the wound. Your father was the one that put the robe back on your back. Your father was one that put the treasury ring back on your finger and the shoes on your feet. He always is looking for you to come home. If you're not saved, you need to be. You want to be saved. You want your sins blotted out when the time of restitution comes. You want that to be all taken care of, so when it comes, you'll be ready for it. And if you're saved, you might want to just remind yourself that the conversion was unto righteousness, away from iniquity. You see, our iniquity hurts us. And it hurts others. He wants us to turn from that which hurts us and hurts others and come to Jesus. Would you bow with me for a moment?